How are we doing? We doing okay tonight? Yeah? Woo? That's good. My name is Brady. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm excited to get an opportunity to be here tonight. We have some questions. If you're new here, we typically answer questions at the beginning. Sometimes we skip them because I realize it's probably going to go long. But tonight, I think maybe we have some time, let's hope. So if you have any questions about faith, spirituality, the church, or whatnot, we have a phone number that you can text in, and that phone number's right there, 321-328-0939, and then we'll do our best to answer those. So what's the first question for tonight? Is there a difference between having a prophetic word or a vision from the Lord? I just want to understand if I should take each situation differently or if I should approach both the same way. Honestly, I don't know. But I do know that we believe God is continually speaking, that he is not silent. But whenever he is speaking to us individually, we need to test that with scripture. We need to test that with his word, and we need to test that with the wisdom of the community. And, you know, if there are some specific things that you want to talk more with, man, I'd love to grab some time with you and talk about that. Maybe we can come to something that's helpful. What do we have next? John 11:16 says, "Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.' I know there has to be a deeper meaning than a literal death, or was he actually wanting to die with Lazarus? Am I completely missing the point? SOS." That means save our ship, right? Is that correct? You know, in John, I think the context is actually that Thomas is saying, let's go die with Jesus. There were a bunch of people seeking to arrest and kill Jesus, and so he had just gone across the Jordan River to be away from those people. And so when he found out Lazarus was sick and he was dying, when they were going there, Thomas and the rest of the guys thought that they were viewing Jesus as a revolutionary leader, and that when they killed him, they would kill them, his followers along with him, because that's the kind of way that they did it back then. And so Thomas was kind of given this charge, like, let's go die with him. So that's what I got. If one does not believe that God is fully sovereign, does that affect their salvation? I don't think so. I would love to talk to you about what you think sovereignty means. I think it's a really misunderstood word. If you're thinking of it that God is like this puppet master that pulls every single string and makes everything happen exactly like these words that I'm saying right now, he's forcing me to say all of these words and forcing me to make this movement right here. I don't think that's what the Bible means by sovereignty. I think it means it's a kingly term, that he is ruling and he's reigning, that there's nothing out of his control. But at the same time, I think God created beings that have wills. And those can be aligned with his will and cannot be aligned with his will. That's why Jesus asked us to pray, thy will be done. So if you want to talk more about that, I'd be happy to. Let me pray for us and we'll jump into the word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you once again that you are a good, incredibly awesome God. Thank you for the amazing privilege that we get to be here together as a community, as a family, and jump into your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand you more deeply, and that we would walk away changed because we came into contact with you. We ask these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. If you've been here for a while, you know that we are in a new series, a vision series. If you're brand new, then this is just going to seem like what we do every single time. But we've called it a vision series because I really think that God is doing something new and fresh and unique in our midst. And we want to just kind of lay out who we are as a church, who we are as a family, and what we're going to be about. And we started with this idea that each of us is a part of a much bigger story, that it's not about me and what I want and my plans and my dreams. It's not even about what Mosaic wants. It's about God and his grander story, his global enterprise to get his love, his good news out to the world, and the incredible opportunity that he's given us, not simply to be in the story, but to participate with him, to partner with him, to carry the story to the next generation. And then we jumped into kind of asking the question, how do we do this? And so we looked at Jesus and we looked at his invitation, which gets so misunderstood in our cultural context. A lot of times in America, we think that Jesus said, hey, if you pray a prayer, you're going to get a good retirement plan when you die. And I don't have anything to do with your life in between then. Like, you just kind of live your life however you want between the time that you pray and the time that you die, and you're good to go. And that's not what Jesus said. That's not what he offered. He continually asked people to follow him. And some people did and some people didn't. And then we asked the question, so what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And we broke it down into three things: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus. Now, if someone ever asks you, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Or what does it look like to follow Jesus? I hope that you remember it's to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus. How about we say that all together? To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. That we need to spend time with Jesus. Not that we need to, but more that we get to. We get to spend time with the God of the universe who, whoa, shocker, created us to need intimacy with him. We were created for relationship with God. And so we get to spend time with God. That's the first bit and the main bit of following Jesus. And the second thing is becoming like Jesus. We're going to unpack that today. But then last week, we took a step back and we said, okay, when we hear this invitation, Jesus gives some pretty difficult to hear instruction. And he says, you need to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If anybody wants to come after me, if anybody wants to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And we looked at it as Jesus in this one instance. He was getting into a boat, and he had these really hard conversations. Some guys were like, I'll follow you. And then he gave some really difficult things to say, and they're kind of like, I'm not really sure. And then he was like inviting some people to follow them, and they're like, I don't know, Jesus, if I really want to make you Lord of my life, that's a big commitment. I'm not really sure. And then some people, his disciples, it says his disciples got into the boat, but some people didn't. And it's that invitation that we have, that we can follow Jesus or not follow Jesus, right? We can either get into the boat where it is his kingdom, where he is Lord, where it's his family, or we can stay in our own kingdom, where we are our own Lord, where we can do whatever we want, right? But that's not following Jesus. And we need to make that choice. We need to make that decision. Jesus wants you in his family. He wants you in the boat. He wants you to follow him. He's inviting you. He's wooing you. He's beckoning you to be with him. And we get the opportunity to step in the boat. And it's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Every single day of your life, every single hour of your life, it's a continual decision that we make over and over and over to follow Jesus in this moment. And then what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about what it looks like to be with Jesus, so or become like Jesus. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, if you grab one of these white Bibles on your chair, it is on page 956. Luke is one of the Gospels, one of the accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells a parable in verse 39. It says this, he, or Jesus, also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, Jesus is giving an example. He's not making fun of someone who has a disability. He's saying, hey, let's just look at this logically. If there's someone who can't see, leading someone else who can't see, there's going to be some trouble, right? And now he's using this as a metaphor for a spiritual truth. He's talking mainly about the Pharisees, who although they did all these incredibly religious things, they were spiritually blind. And he was saying, if someone who is spiritually blind is leading other people, aren't they both going to get into trouble, right? Because if I can't see where I'm going, I'm going to run into something. And then if someone's following me, they're going to do the same thing. And then he says this, and this is incredible. You've got to hear this. He says a disciple or an apprentice, someone who is following their teacher, a disciple is not above his teacher. But, and this is great, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. When you are fully trained, you will be like your teacher. The goal of an apprentice is to become like their rabbi. The goal of a disciple is to become like Jesus. That's a pretty big deal, to become like Jesus. Now, I wanted to kind of illustrate this, and so I had a buddy of mine bring a prop. Does anybody know what this is? It's a baseball bat. It is. And really, Eddie, why don't you come up here and help me with this? This will be actually way better. I've got a little microphone for you here. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Nobody claps for me, but clap for Eddie, whatever. Now this is Eddie. And Eddie, could you tell them what you used to do for a living maybe 20 years ago or so?
Yeah, a very long time ago. From 1991 to 2001, I was a major league catcher for 11 years.
So he played baseball, major league baseball, like legit. And so this is your bat, right?
That was my bat.
Now, you were telling me this is from a specific time. What is this from?
Yeah, this is from 1995 when I was with the Cincinnati Reds from the National League Championship Series. We lost to the Braves to go to the World Series that year.
It's cursed.
It's well, I don't know about cursed. It was good for the Braves. They beat us and they won the World Series that year, yeah.
They were pretty unstoppable back then. But, okay, here's the deal. Now, Eddie was a very good baseball player. Your best year, how many home runs did you hit?
I hit 21 home runs one year, yeah.
Of major league pitchers, how fast are they pitching?
They pitch anywhere from around 92 to 100.
That's very fast. Okay. And so when you're batting against a major league pitcher, you probably have like a routine that you go through or something that you do when you get in the batter's box. Would you mind kind of showing us like what you might do?
Sure.
When you would set, would you go left-handed or right-handed?
Well, I was a lefty.
Okay, lefty. Oh, you spit out. Yeah, spit the chew out. Big league chew. Big league chew, right?
Yeah. Ready.
Yeah. Okay, now you're standing there, your legs are bent, and you're doing something with your bat. What is this?
This is a little momentum. You need some momentum. So throwing hard. I gotta be loose.
Sorry, I'm gonna give you that.
Loose muscles are quick muscles, okay. So we don't want to be like a statue. We want a little bit of movement, and to get ready to hit whatever they're gonna throw up there.
Okay. Now, the things that you do when you get in the batter's box, are they important?
They're very important to each hitter. Each hitter has their own little thing they like to do to get them ready to hit, but it makes them comfortable and ready to go. They do it every day.
Okay. Now, quick question: If I yes. was here and I had you and you taught me exactly how you stood in the batter's box and you taught me exactly how to bend my knees and how to choke up on the bat, right? Right? How to turn it exactly correctly so that the camera would get the logo right there.
No, you want the logos when you swing.
Yeah.
You hit it on this part of the bat, which is the sweet part of the bat.
I'm not supposed to hit it like this.
Okay. You don't do that.
So if I stood exactly like you stood and I wore your exact uniform and I had my, hat, helmet exactly the way it was and my wristband exactly how you hit it and I swung my bat around just like this, would I be able to hit just like you against the major league pitchers?
We're in church, yeah. No.
That's rude. Don't tell me I can't do that. No, you're absolutely right. I could not do that. Why?
Why is because each one of us are gifted a little bit differently to be able to do different things on the field, and no matter how much I train you,
right,
you will not be like the teacher.
There's a genetic element to it. Obviously. So there is a genetic element to it, but let's say you and I had the exact same genetics, exact same genes. Would there still be something lacking?
Oh, there's always something lacking, yes.
So, like, how many hours did you spend practicing to get to that moment when you would be up against a major league hitter?
Well, we play usually at night at 7 o'clock every night. We get to the ballpark about 1, and we practice about 2 or 3 hours a day before the game.
For, like, 20 years of your life?
Yeah, well, pretty much professionally since I was 17.
Wow.
Yes.
Thank you so much. Give him a big round of applause. Thank you so much, Eddie. I appreciate it. You can take that down. Thanks. I want to read you a quote from a guy named Dallas Willard. He's a philosopher, theologian, and brilliant, brilliant thinker. Here's what he has to say. He says, "A baseball player who expects to excel in the game without adequate exercise of his body is no more ridiculous than the Christian who hopes to be able to act in the manner of Christ when put to the test without appropriate exercise in godly living. Our mistake is to think that following Jesus consists in loving our enemies, going the second mile, turning the other cheek, suffering patiently and hopefully, while living the rest of our lives just as everyone else around us does." Ooh. See, we make the mistake of thinking that in the moment when there's someone who is frustrated and annoying, that it's just in that moment when I need to be patient. And if I can just muster up enough willpower and be patient, then I'll be fine. And Dallas Willard says, no. There is so much more to it than that. It would be like me thinking that I could just go after watching one videotape of Eddie hitting in the batter's box and just get up against a major league pitcher and be able to hit a home run or 21 in 1 year. It would be crazy. That would be insane to think that I could do that. No one here would say that I'd be able to do that. And yet, so often, we find ourselves not Christ-like and we're like, why? Why can't I be patient? Why can't I be kind? I only watched 20 hours of Netflix this week. Like, I mean, I was cutting down, right? I mean, when we think about it, there's so much going on there. And if we don't live like Jesus lived, we're going to struggle to be like Jesus. But I want to ask this question. Is can we change? I have a buddy named Lynn Gallagher. You've never met him before. But he says this great thing. He says, change is hard. 10% is huge, right? See, people going into marriage a lot of times think that their spouse will change. They don't. They don't, right? Because change is very difficult. Change is hard. 10% is huge. So for me to become like Eddie, that would be very, very difficult. That would be very, very difficult. Maybe impossible. But for me to become like Jesus, I mean, no offense to Eddie and how great he was and probably still is at baseball, but for me to become like Jesus, like even more difficult, even more impossible, there's no way. What I would need is complete and utter total transformation. We're talking caterpillar to butterfly transformation. And each and every one of us needs that same total transformation. So is that possible? Can we change? Can we become like Jesus? Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 18. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible, page 720, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah was a prophet in the days of the Old Testament, about 500-600 years before Jesus was born. And he was writing these prophecies that God was giving him to the nation of Israel. And he says this in chapter 18, verse 1. He says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Now, Jeremiah is using this as an example for the nation of Israel, but this is a very similar example that is given for us personally as followers of Jesus, is that what Jeremiah saw was that the pot was spoiled. The pot was broken. The pot was useless. It was not able to be used. And rather than just throwing it away, the potter decided to do something with it. And he didn't just like fix a little crack. He didn't just kind of mold it a little bit. He formed it into a completely new vessel. And this is what God talks about us as followers of Jesus, is that we become a brand new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. We are a brand new creation. I love the hope that is there. Is yes, we are broken creatures. We are broken creations. But God is not above forming us into a new vessel. When we look at Genesis, when we look at Job, when we look throughout the rest of the scriptures, we find that we are like clay. We, by our nature, are moldable. We, by our nature, are shaped. We are formed. We are continually being shaped. We are continually being formed. And the first bit of it happens unintentionally. Okay, I've got this chart that I want to show you. Got a ton of this stuff from a guy named John Mark Comer, who's a pastor in Portland, Oregon, incredible teacher of the Word of God. He's been very helpful to us in this series. But what he says is that there are four major things that shape us. There's the stories we believe, the habits we develop, our relationships that we're in, and our daily environment. These four things shape us. And if you think about it, it's so true. The stories that we believe, each and every single one of us believes different stories. Like we love stories. We love narrative. We love it. I mean, think of how much the movie industry makes from making stories come to life. And we love to go and we love to escape. We love to find ourselves in those places. We love story. But story doesn't just stay there. It gets into us and it changes us. It shapes us. I think about a story that I believed. Growing up, I believed this story, that I was destined for greatness and that until I achieved my greatness, I would not find fulfillment or happiness. This was a story that I believed. Now, I didn't really know it early on that this is kind of what was going on, but it was a subconscious thing that I got. And I believed this. And that's why as a young kid, when I was useless, I put on tights and a cape and pretended to fight crime in the streets every day. Because I knew that I was destined for greatness, and only until I achieved that would I find fulfillment. Now, after I got a little bit older, I realized tights and a cape, they weren't good for a senior in high school, and so I changed, right? I traded those in for a pair of basketball shorts and a jersey and a basketball, and I began to find my identity in that. I thought that maybe it wasn't, you know, being a superhero, but maybe it was athletic stardom. That was the greatness that I was made for. And so I worked my tail end off. Night and day, hour after hour, practicing over and over, doing drills, doing sprints, working to become a great basketball athlete, because I believed that that was true. That was how I was going to achieve greatness, and then I would be fulfilled. And that didn't work out so well. When I got into college, I thought maybe it's to be a musician. Maybe it's to be a rock star. Maybe it's to have fame and success as a musician. So I picked up the guitar and I would play it for 6+ hours every single day. I played until at the very beginning until my fingers would bleed because I wanted to be great so badly. It shaped the way that I lived. It shaped the way that I planned my life. It shaped so much about me because I believed that I was destined for greatness, and once I found that, I would be fulfilled, and music must be the thing. Now, I've grown up a lot, I've grown out of that a lot, but I still find that that story that I believe, and it's not necessarily a bad story, but I found that that story that I believe shapes the way that I act. It shapes the way that I prepare for messages. It shapes the way that I do my job. It shapes the way that I live my life. Because the stories that we believe shape us, they form us. It's a big deal. But also the habits we have. I don't know if you've ever acquired a taste for something. I don't know if you've ever done something over and over long enough that you didn't really think that it was, you didn't really enjoy it at first, but after a while, you began to enjoy it. In college, my buddy and I, we would go to IHOP once or twice a week to study. Now, I didn't really like studying, and I wasn't way into IHOP. Their food was okay, but the coffee, I was definitely not into. But what happened is as we continued to meet and we continued to drink that coffee and we continued to study, is I began to look forward to those times. I began to look forward to that cup of coffee. And not just because it had loads of sugar and cream in it, just coffee, just that drip coffee that has probably been sitting there for weeks. I don't know. But like I began to enjoy it and look forward to it because our habits, the habits that we have begin to shape our loves and our longings. Thirdly, though, our relationships. Have you ever heard this quote? You are the average of your 5 closest friends. I've heard a number of people say it. I don't know who said it first, but it's so true. You are the average of your 5 closest friends. The people that you're around begin to shape you. You begin to act like them, to talk like them, to dress like them. You begin to think like them and vote like them. You begin to be so much like the people you surround yourself with. My wife is a very influential person, and I can't tell you how many things I say that are in my daily vocab because she says them. I just do. I've become that way. The reason I live here at first is because my wife wanted to live here. Right? The people that you surround yourself with shape you. They form you. They help make you into the person that you are. And your environment. We are in a unique environment. Disney World culture is a human-shaping machine. Now, if you don't believe me, let's find out. Who here has ever had a heated debate about which Marvel movie is best? Okay, the percentage that is here is not the average percentage around the world, okay? Just want you to know. Who here would feel the need to correct someone who said Moana was from Hawaii? Now, don't lie, because I once said that Moana was from Hawaii, and I almost got berated. Like, I had to go and cry later that night. It was awful, okay? Doesn't happen everywhere in the world. How many people here would passionately defend that there is only one Mickey Mouse? See, a lot of you would passionately defend that bit of information. Who here speaks in acronyms? CP, ICP, PI, DAC, CDCT, MRF, DEP, FOF, right? Right? People around the world don't speak like that, right? There are people that have no idea what you're talking about. When you call your parents at home and you begin speaking in Disney vernacular, they don't know what you're talking about, okay? That's just the way it is. Who has used these phrases in their everyday conversation? Schedule drop, walkout time, walk time, out time, what's your bid, and my favorite, today's my Friday. Today is my Friday. What? Today is your Sunday. I don't care what your work schedule is. Like, that's just, days are the way that they are. I mean, goodness gracious. Who here has ever used main gate as a verb? Who here cares more about seniority now than you did when you were in high school? Who here has accidentally become a Disney know-it-all? Yeah. The thing is you came here, one person, and 6 months in, a year and a half in, if you're able to stay that long, you have become a different person. You've become like your environment that is shaping you. Now, here's the scary thing. This is the scary thing. The stories that you believe, the habits that you've formed, the relationships that you've developed, and the environment that you're in, they shape you, they form you, and you don't need to do a thing. All you have to do is wake up. All you have to do is get out of bed and go through your day as normal. And you are being shaped. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Because that's exactly what is happening to us. Every single one of us, every single day is being conformed by the stories we believe, the habits that we have, the relationships that we've formed, and the environment that we're in. We, every single day, become more and more like that if we are unintentional. If we just go about our day, we will look more and more like this world because it's our nature to be formed than we did. Now, Romans says, don't be conformed, but instead be transformed. Be transformed. How do we be transformed? Well, last week we talked about willpower. We talked about second order volition. You guys remember that? Our little, you know, dipping our toe into philosophy, right? Second order volition, which is developing the will to be able to make a choice that is other than what your first order, your desire is, right? So if I'm hungry and I want food, but I want to, I don't know, go on a diet or fast or whatever, to be able to actually have the willpower to do that, that's second order volition. Willpower is good. And you know, willpower is like a muscle. You can actually increase your willpower. You can make your willpower get better. But the problem is no matter how great your willpower is, it runs out at about 10 a.m. Now, have you ever felt that? Like you wake up in the morning, you got a good, and maybe it's you got like a good cup of coffee or a bowl of cereal or whatever it is, you got a good night's sleep, and you can be nice, you can be kind, you can be patient, you can be encouraging. You see people that are frustrating and annoying, and you got this, no big deal. But as the day gets older, right, as the day goes along, you get less and less patient, you get more easily frustrated. And the later in the day, the more stupid your decisions are. I guarantee if we like mapped out all of our lives and like ranked our stupid decisions, that they would happen later and later in the day, like especially at night, because your willpower runs out. It doesn't matter how great your willpower is, you don't have enough to have the total transformation that Jesus is talking about. Teaching is a good thing, right? We need to have teaching. This is a great thing, right? We got to have this to change the stories that we believe. We can change the habits, right? 21 days to form a habit. We can change the habits. We can change the relationships that we're in. We can change the environment that we're in. But we need something more. We need something better. We need total transformation. And so I want to look at the life of Jesus to just show how cool this is, what God does. Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus was 100% human. Don't think Hercules, right, where he drank all but the last drop and he was like 99% human but 1% God and he had just the God-like strength. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And Jesus voluntarily laid aside his divine attributes. He laid aside his omnipotence, his all-power, his omniscience, his all-knowing. He laid aside his divine attributes and lived a completely human life. Now, I want to show you. There are a lot of things about Jesus. I've got a slide about it. He was flesh. That's what John says. He was born. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and humanity. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He was limited. He had limited knowledge. He would say sometimes, I don't know. Only the Father knows. He marveled at a guy's faith one time. He was, a guy had this amazing faith. He was like, whoa, that's amazing. He was shocked by things. How crazy is that? He was weak. He was in anguish. He cried. He bled. He needed time alone. He died. He had a human will. Jesus lived a 100% human life. So how did he do all the incredible things that he did? If you read in the Gospels, it's amazing. The miracles that he performed, the ways that he treated people, how he was always loving, patient, kind, how he was not jealous, how he had self-control. I mean, how was he like this? How did he live this incredible life? So humble, so servant-hearted. Because Jesus was intimately connected to the Spirit of God. He needed the Spirit of God to live the way that he did. This is incredible. Here's what it says about the Spirit. I've got another slide about this. Is that he was born of the Spirit. He lived a sinless life by the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was taught by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He spoke God's word by the Spirit. The reason that Jesus, living a completely and utterly human life, was able to do these amazing, divine, miraculous things, be the man that he was because he was intimately connected to the Spirit of God. He was connected to the Father and he was connected to the Spirit. He was led by, filled by, empowered by the Spirit of God. Which is cool because Jesus said, it's good that I go because if I do, I'm going to give you guys the Spirit and you're going to do greater things than I did. So we, as human beings who have been redeemed by God, now have his Spirit and have the opportunity to live the life that Jesus did. Wait a second. But my life doesn't look like that. No offense, but your life doesn't look like that. No judgment. But where's the rub? Like what's going on? Well, the thing is that Jesus lived a completely different lifestyle than we did. And I'm not talking about wearing sandals and walking everywhere he went. I'm talking about the way that he engaged with the Spirit. Jesus lived a certain lifestyle. Show us the next one. He was often in solitude. He was often in prayer. He fasted. He memorized scripture. He worshiped in song. He practiced secrecy, and that's not keeping secrets from other people, but that's when you do incredibly awesome things and you don't post it on Instagram. It's when you do something amazing and you actually keep it a secret. Like, you don't tell people about it. You don't do it for the applause, right? He practiced secrecy. He practiced submission. He served people, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, I don't know about you, but those things that Jesus did are beginning to sound pretty familiar. What do those sound like to you? Maybe the fruits of the Spirit. What else? Maybe the disciplines of the Spirit, the disciplines of the faith, spiritual disciplines, or what I like to call the rhythms of intimacy. Jesus, on a daily basis, practiced the disciplines of the Spirit. And that is what drew him in this unique intimacy to the Father and to the Spirit, which allowed him to live this incredible life, this amazing life. Jesus lived a lifestyle that we don't live. I want to read this another quote by Dallas Willard. He says this. He says, my central claim is that we can become like Christ. What? That we can become like Christ by doing one thing,
by following in the overall lifestyle of Jesus, the overall lifestyle Jesus chose for himself, we can, through grace and faith, become like Christ, practicing the types of activities he engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities he himself practiced, in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of his Father. We intend what is right, but avoid the life that would make it a reality. Who here would like to be more like Jesus? I would. I mean, it's not that we don't want it. Who here has ever tried? Have you, like, tried to be more Christ-like? I have. It's not that we're not trying. It's not that we don't want it. It's not that we're not trying. It's because we're not trying in the right things. Now, let's unpack that. What does that mean? Before we get like too crazy and like so many of these things can be misinterpreted, I want to get back to what's going on when we think about the lifestyle that Jesus lived. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Verse 1 through 3, page 494 in that white Bible, if you pick that up. And here's what the psalmist says. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." Yields fruit in its season. Turn to Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament, page 1077. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And Paul is writing, we actually read a lot of this last week. He's writing and he's talking about the flesh, and he's talking about the spirit, and he's talking about the war that's going on. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." Remember, there's that war. We are being conformed to this world or being transformed in the image of Christ. "And the desires of the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Move on to verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So all these attributes that we identified were in Jesus' life, this was what we call fruit of the spirit. Now, how does an apple tree produce apples? Is it by trying really hard? No. An apple branch just is connected to the base of the apple tree that's got the nutrients that produce fruit. Right? So what we're talking about is, how do we produce fruit? And it's not by trying harder. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, page 999. John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them a parable. It's one from horticulture, so if you got a green thumb, you're going to be right at home here. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That the point of the branch, which is us, is to bear fruit, that it would bear more fruit. "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." How are we producing fruit? By abiding in Jesus. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and it withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What is the evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus? Your fruit. And how do you produce fruit? By abiding in the vine. That's how we produce fruit. We abide in Jesus. So get this, this is crazy. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to partner with Jesus. So the way that we become like Jesus is by doing number one. One of my favorite movies, Karate Kid. Karate Kid number two. I watched it so much growing up. Miyagi's in his family dojo and he's got two rules of karate and they're written in a different language. I don't know which language it is because I don't speak it or read it. And Daniel's son asks, what are the rules? And he says, rule number one, karate is for defense only. And he says, what about rule number two? And he says, rule number two says, first learn rule number one. That the point is being with Jesus, and when you're with Jesus, God begins to transform you. Right, he begins to form you into the type of person in which love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are possible. You become the type of person where that becomes your natural response. Here's what John Mark Comer says. He says, love and joy are not a matter of the will, but an inner disposition of the heart once it's been transformed to be more like Jesus. It's not a matter of the will, but an inner disposition once it has been transformed to be like Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1067. Paul is writing another letter. This is the second letter he's written to the church at Corinth. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, the same image of God. Okay, we are being transformed to the same image of God as we behold his glory. We are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to the next. Like there's this progression, right? We are looking more and more like Jesus as we behold the glory of God, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, are being transformed. Is this an active or a passive verb? Welcome back to the sixth grade. This is a passive verb. Being transformed. Am I doing the transforming? No, I'm not Optimus Prime, right? I'm not doing the transforming, right? I am being transformed. The transformation is happening to me as I, what? Behold the glory of God, right? I'm being transformed as I behold the glory of God. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4. Remember, we read that about the potter. The pot was spoiled, and so he reformed it, right? The disciplines of the Spirit, The spiritual disciplines, the rhythms of intimacy, these are how we pursue relationship with God. This is how we put ourselves on the potter's wheel so that he can do the transforming work. Right? See, we were meant for relationship. And there are ways that you do relationship and ways you don't do relationship. Hey, there are ways to pursue my wife's heart. And there are ways to not. And it's not that I'm earning her love. It's just when I pursue her, that's getting that connection, that relational connection. I'm not earning my way into God's favor by doing this. I'm just in relationship with him. And he's given us a clear view of what relationship looks like. It looks a lot like silence and solitude, prayer, meditation, fasting, celebration, worship, secrecy, submission. That's what relationship with God looks like. That's how we put ourselves on the potter's wheel so that he will transform us. That's how we engage in relationship, behold his glory, so that he will do the transforming work of making us like Jesus. It's incredible. Now here's what M. Scott Peck says, because we've got to clear up a little bit of confusion real quick. He says, there are many people I know who possess a vision of personal evolution, yet seem to lack the will for it. They want and believe it's possible to skip over the discipline, to find an easy shortcut to sainthood, right? This is kind of the way that we typically go, right? We want the shortcut. We want the easy way. We want the quick way, the quick fix, right? What's the quickest way that I can make this happen? And there is no quick way, right? Engaging in relationship over time through patience, God transforms us, makes us like Jesus. It takes time. It takes effort in the right ways. And as soon as we start talking effort, we get a little bit nervous. Wait a second, effort, what's going on here, right? Is this works? Is this bad? What am I talking about? And I love what Dallas Willard said. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. We are not earning our salvation. We are not earning favor with God. We already have it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't love a future better version of you. He loves you exactly the way that you are because he loved you when you were worse. Okay? What we're doing is pursuing a relationship with the Almighty. That's what we're doing. We're placing ourselves on that potter's wheel so he can do the transforming work in our lives. Here's the thing. We can become like Jesus. Are you kidding me? We can become like Jesus. We can begin to act like him and talk like him and treat people the way that he treated people. We can begin to be the type of people who are most characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like that can actually happen. Change can happen. Radical transformation can happen. And you know how we do this? By just hanging out with Jesus. By hanging out with the coolest guy ever. By hanging out with the most amazing God ever. We change by spending time with the God who created us to need to spend time with him. That's what we do. I tell you what, I've been following Jesus for a long time. But for a long time, there was a stagnation in my spiritual growth, in my intimacy with him, and in my transformation. About 7 years ago, I became a pastor, and I was forced to. Now, I wanted to, but I had to because of my job. I had to read the Bible more. I had to study more, and I had to pray more. And you know what happened? I began to look more like Jesus. And for about 5 years, I did that a lot. But still, there was this stagnation. And about a year and a half ago, I began to implement the disciplines of the faith into my life, more of them. I was already doing some of them. But more of them, silence and solitude, fasting, community, like all these things that are disciplines, gratitude, I begin putting them into my life. And you know what I realized? I began to be closer to Jesus. I began to have a more intimate relationship with God. And I started to look different. God actually began to change my trajectory of looking like him. I'm more loving than I was. I'm more patient. I'm more kind. Like God is transforming my life. And it's not because he's like, if you do this, you earn this. No, it's because that's what happens when you spend time with Jesus. You begin to look more like him because God transforms your life. And I want that for all of us. I've got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go. Man, it's going to be decades. But it's not going to be hard work. It's going to be beautiful relational intimacy developed. Now, I want to get this with one last quote by G.K. Chesterton. And we've got to hear this. This is so important. He says this. He says, Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried. Here's the thing. There's work to be done. God invites us to partner with him. We have a part, he has a part. Now, it's not like, you know, we're doing 50-50. That's not the way it is. But he invites us to actually engage in relationship with him so that he will transform us. And you know what? It's hard to spend time in silence and solitude, especially in our culture, especially in our day and age where our phone owns us, right? Where texts own us, where social media owns us, where we've got Netflix and Hulu and television just right at our fingertips. We've got so much going on in this world of just crazy distractions. It's difficult to set a time for silence and solitude, for prayer and fasting. It's difficult to set a time to actually study the Bible. In fact, sometimes as you read the Bible, it's difficult. It's hard to understand sometimes. It's not always fun. You don't always want to. But it's so worth it. It's what God created you to need, and it's how we become like Jesus. We can become like Jesus, and all we do is hang out with Jesus. Hang out with the most amazing man, the most amazing God ever. That's how we become like Jesus. And I'm excited to be on this journey with you guys. I'm gonna invite the worship team back up to the stage. Whoa, that's all right. I'm really strong. Just breaking things. What's up? Step off. And here's the thing. Here's what we want to do. We want to take a moment, and as a community, we want to engage as Christians do, as followers of Jesus do. When there are things, when there are people that are in need, there are people that are hurting, one of the ways that we can engage with them is through prayer. I don't know if you guys have been reading the news, if you know what's going on in Puerto Rico, but they were devastated by this latest hurricane. I mean, devastated. The infrastructure was devastated, and there's crazy amounts of difficulty getting them the supplies they need. There is, you know, road difficulty, there's bureaucracy difficulty, there's all kind of stuff going on. And they are in desperate need right now. And so we as a family, as a community, want to enter in and pray for them. So as the band begins to play, I'm going to pray for us all. And then I want you guys to take a moment and just pray. I pray for whatever God lays on your heart in regards to Puerto Rico and the people of Puerto Rico that need supplies, that need help. Let's just pray that God would intervene and that he would use his people. Maybe that he would give you some ways to intervene with what resources you have, with what connections you have. So let me pray for us and then just pray for them. And when you feel ready, stand and sing with us. Heavenly Father, God, our hearts go out to the men and women, the children that are on this island, Lord, that are hurting right now so badly, that are hungry, that are hot and tired and exhausted, and they've lost so much homes, and they've lost the ability to do so many things. Lord, I just pray that you, your spirit, would be present, that you would saturate that place. Lord, I pray that you would get supplies there, that you would help us to think of new creative ways to get things to the people that need them. Lord, I just pray that you'd help them to hang on. Lord, I pray that in the midst of this, God, that in the midst of this incredibly awful tragedy, that you would do good. God, that you would shine brightly, that people would be drawn to you, their hearts and their minds would be changed. And Lord, if there's any way that we can engage, I pray that you'd show us and help us to know how to do this with the resources that we have. We need you, God. Help us to look like Jesus when it comes to the people that are in need, the outcasts, the hurting. I pray that we would have a heart for these people. We ask these things in Jesus' incredible name. Amen.